Yep. Oh, that's another thing. Wrigley is going to be taking the Sunday school, so if any of the kids would like to go out for that, they're welcome. Oh, thanks. Yeah, it's nice not having that there. All right, so let's have a look. We're continuing in our series on in through the book of Thessalonians, or the letter to the Thessalonians, and let's read from verse 1 of chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all of those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So let's, just so far, in the reading of God's Word. So let's just bow our heads and as we come to look at this passage. Father God, we thank you. We hear these words that Paul tells us, that anyone who rejects these words is not rejecting man, but rejecting God Himself, who gives us the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear these words, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would speak to us, that we would hear them, that we would take them to heart, and that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would, trusting in Jesus, come to bring our lives in accordance with your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would shape us and mold us for your glory and for your good pleasure, so that we might honor and glorify you. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Amen. Excellent. So, right, so where we are in the book of Thessalonians, just to give you a little bit of a sort of overview, Paul is writing to this very young church. Like, Paul's only been, we're not sure how long Paul has been away from the Thessalonian church, but he was only there for like a month. So he planted this church in a month and then was forced to leave because of persecution. And so he was quite anxious about how this church was going. Was it going to survive? And so eventually he was able to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. He himself couldn't go. He was blocked for a number of different reasons. So he tried to get back to Thessalonica. He couldn't. Eventually he got Timothy to get there. Timothy came back to Paul and he reported how well the church is doing. He reported that the church was growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been spreading the gospel throughout Greece, and the church was absolutely thriving despite severe persecution that they were going through. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking through this book. We've been trying to glean, because here we have an example of a church, a real, genuine church. We've got a group of people that went from being idol worshippers and not knowing anything about the God of the Bible to being this wonderful and beautiful church that Paul commends. And so we're looking at, well, what are those things that make up a genuine church? What are the things that make up an authentic Christian community? And so last week we saw really like quite an amazing part of Paul. In a sense, Paul kind of opened his heart up for us so we could see what his relationship is like with the church in Thessalonica. And so we saw how much he genuinely and deeply loved these people. And so then what he does at the end of chapter 3 is he encourages them to have that same love for one another as Paul and his companions have for them. So that's the theme. In chapter 3, it's about Paul and his companions, their love for the Thessalonians, and then the love that they ought to have for one another. And then in chapter 4, he says, finally then, brothers. I want you to just, I find it quite cool that Paul uses the word finally the same way all pastors do. This is my final point. Still 20 minutes to go. So, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, so that you may do so more and more. So he says to them, I urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. So remember, Paul and his companions, they brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. They received it as the word of God, and he says they received it with joy and with power and the Holy Spirit. So they received the gospel, it completely transformed them. And what that did was it meant that they now wanted to live for God. They wanted to please Him. They wanted to walk in a way that pleased God. And so he says, you remember, you know, we urge you, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing. So they're already doing this. They're already living holy lives. And so he says, and so I want you to do more and more. Continue in that. Keep on. Carry on. And so then he says, for you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, so what is that word? That's a nice big theological word. What does the word sanctification mean? Well, it's very closely related to another word you've probably heard a lot, and that is the word holy. It doesn't seem related in English. Sanctification and holy are two very different words. But in the Greek, they're very closely related. And the word holy means to be set apart. And it doesn't really necessarily have moral connotations, like just by itself. Because in the temple, for instance, there were like utensils that were holy. There were like dustpans and candlesticks, and they were considered holy. And what that meant was that there, most of us would have, you know, or would have like a bucket at home, and we might have a broom, and we might have a candlestick. But, you know, we use those for all different sorts of uses, and they're used by all sorts of different people. But what those items in the temple were specifically and completely dedicated to God. They were not to be used for anything else. That was their only purpose. They existed only to serve His purposes. And that's what holiness means. That's what it means to be set apart. And so there's another word that's used a lot in the New Testament to describe Christians. Actually, it's used more often than the word Christian in the New Testament. It's the word saints. And that's also very related to the word holy and sanctification. And saint means holy ones, set apart ones. So the Bible uses that word to describe all Christians. Everyone who has trusted in Jesus has His righteousness, has received His good merit, is acceptable before God. But what that means is that they are set apart for God's service. They're set apart for Him. And so that's who we are. We are holy ones. We are saints. And so that's how Paul knows. And so because Christians are people who love God and live to please him, that's exactly how Paul knows that the Thessalonians are chosen. Do you remember in the first chapter, he starts off, look at chapter 1. Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember you before our God and Father for your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So he says, look, we know that you are loved by God. We know that you are chosen by God. Why do we know that? He knows that because there has been this miraculous change in their lives. Because the natural pathway of the human heart is to live for ourselves. That's the way the human heart works. That's our natural bent, is we live for ourselves. And the only way we go from living for ourselves to living for God is something supernatural going on in our heart. And that's why Paul can say, I know that you are God's. I know that you've been chosen by God, because why else would you be living a holy life? Why else would you be wanting to live for the glory of God? And so that process, or what sanctification is it's that process of growing in holiness, becoming more holy. Now, I really don't want you to misunderstand this, because this is really important. What Paul is saying when he tells the Thessalonians that he urges them and encourages them to grow in holiness, he is not saying you should live a good life so that you could please God, because right now he's not pleased with you. And that's the reason why many people live a very religious life. Why they come to church, why they pray, why they do whatever religion they practice, they do that because they believe, they're partly correct, but they believe that God is displeased with them, and they think that if I live a good life, that I can make up for that displeasure, that I can do something to tip the scales again in my favor. And they're correct in the sense that God is displeased with them. He's displeased with them because his wrath is his righteous wrath, his right wrath that he rightfully has because of our rebellion and sin burns against them. He is angry. And we deserve it. But the idea that we can undo that we can somehow remove God's righteous justice and anger towards us, that we can somehow get rid of that just by doing a few more good works, doesn't work. And you'll see this, like, if you can see this personally, if you've ever been in a situation where you've really wronged someone, where you've done something incredibly hurtful, and then you come to them and you quickly try to do some good deeds for them, you know, you're like, oh, here's a cup of coffee. You're going to get that coffee thrown back in your face. Why? You're not making the situation better. Not at all. And that's what happens when we try to pacify God's justice with our good deeds. We just make it worse. We're insulting him. That's why the Bible says, you know, even our best deeds are like filthy rags before him. And so what you need to see here is, you know, the book of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. God's wrath is against your sin. But the gospel, the message of Christianity, is that the only way to deal with the problem of God's wrath that is against you is for Jesus to take that wrath and to suffer it in your place. It's for Jesus to come and stand and to bear all of the Father's anger against your sin on His own shoulders. To suffer and to die in your place. And so if you believe that, if you trust in what Jesus did for you, what that means is that God's wrath is taken away and you're righteous and acceptable and holy in His sight. You're brought into the family. God is no longer angry with you. He's pleased with you. In fact, He's not just pleased with you, He's overjoyed with you. And so what Christians, when the reason why Christians obey, the reason why Christians live a holy life is not because we're trying to earn something out of God. The reason why we live and obey and try to pursue holiness is because we have experienced grace, because we've been loved, because we've already been accepted, because God already looks at us with great pleasure. What we want is to just create more pleasure for God by the way that we live. That's the motivation for living a holy life. And so this is why Paul says to them, he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Or verse 2, for you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, holiness, pleasing God, can only happen if we're in Jesus. If we have responded to the gospel in faith. We're only pursuing a holy life out of gratitude and thankfulness to Jesus. And if we do it out of a desire to sort of put God in our debt, to twist His arm, then we're actually just heaping up judgment on ourselves. So it's really important to understand the mechanics of how we actually grow as Christians. It's not by trying harder. It's by coming back to the gospel. It's by coming back to Jesus. It's by coming back to the love that He has for us and what He did for us on the cross. That's how you grow as a Christian. Not by beating yourself over the head and saying you're a terrible person, you need to try harder. That's not how it works. It's about coming back to the gospel, preaching it to ourselves, preaching it to one another, and letting that shape and mold our heart, because that's what's going to enable us to live for Him. Now, okay, that's a very long introduction, but that's most of, that's a good part of the sermon. There's a lot of ways that holiness works itself in the Christian life. And what Paul does is he just takes four of them, and we're just going to look at the one this morning. So the four ways that Paul lists here is, one, sexuality, and love, and work, and attitudes towards death. And so these are three ways that Christians do not live ordinary lives. They're lives that are completely different to the culture around us. And the reason for that is that we're called to live holy lives. That we're supposed to be set apart. We're not supposed to be ordinary in the way that we live in these areas. You know, over the last few weeks, the Anglican Church took a decision, at least the Church of England took a decision, that ministers are now allowed to bless same-sex unions as a legitimate form of marriage. And so that's basically, they're changing the definition of marriage, which has actually been the same for the Church for the last 2,000 years. So I've been watching a bit of videos and interviews of people on... I mean, it's going to create a huge split in the Anglican Church. But I've been listening to some of the debates and discussions around this. And the arguments for the redefinition of marriage is quite interesting. Because the main theme of it goes something like this. And that is, the church is out of touch with where culture is. We have learned so much about human sexuality over the last 2,000 years. And the church needs to catch up. The church needs to get with the times. We need to We need to get back in touch with the people that we're trying to minister to. Now, that's a little bit crazy, because what are the odds of that? Like, that God, that every major religion on the planet, and for the last 4,000 years of human history, that we've completely missed what God's idea of marriage is. And just now, like as in the last, two or three years, we figured it out. And now we know what God's mind is on this, which is pretty amazing, right? But the irony of this, saying that we're not in step with the culture, is kind of exactly the point. It's exactly Paul's point. Paul wants the church to be countercultural. The church has never been in step with the culture, especially on sexuality. And that's kind of like our job. The church exists to live for God, to live according to His values in a world that does not value those things. And so that's kind of like the trigger warning I'm giving you, because this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, like, what these commands and instructions that I'm giving to you, they are not man's commands. I didn't come up with these. You know, it's almost like Paul could kind of look 2,000 years into the future and get a sense that the biggest objection that we would have to the Bible's the Bible's stance on sexual ethics is that we would say, oh, that's just Paul's opinion. But that's exactly what people are saying. That's exactly what people are arguing. They're like, oh, yeah, but Paul's a man of his time, you know. That's just his opinion. But look at what Paul says. He says, therefore, anyone who rejects his instructions does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives his Holy Spirit. So just to remind you, this is not my idea. This is God. This is how He has created us. And this is what He wants. This is what His will is that we live a holy life. And so He says, so let's dive into this. So He says, it is God's will that you should be, verse 3, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now, so what Paul says is he says, avoid sexual immorality. Okay, so what does that mean? That's a big issue of debate. And then he says, each of you should learn to acquire your own wife in a way that is holy and honorable. And at that point, if you're paying attention, you'd say, Lenny, my Bible doesn't say that. It does. It does. Does anyone's Bible say that? Okay, have a look at the footnotes. Verse 4 of the footnotes. Or learn to live with your own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. So there's kind of, it's a little bit ambiguous, the Greek, and there's been a lot of ink spilt on that. My own view is that the footnote one is probably the better translation. And the thing is, it is more consistent with what Paul says about sex in the other letters he wrote. And what Paul is saying there, what he means there, is he's saying that there is a context for sex. What he's saying is that to partake in sexual immorality is to have sex outside of the confines of a covenant relationship of marriage. So the word that's used there is porneia, which is probably, you can gather what English word comes from that. It's not looking at stuff on your computer. It's way broader than that. The word means any sort of sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. And that's been the Bible and Christianity's consistent teaching about sex for the last 2,000 years. And that's very offensive. Our culture doesn't like that idea. Our culture is very uncomfortable with that. It seems kind of oppressive. It seems limiting. It seems like God's a bit of a killjoy. But I want to show you why it is liberating, and it's actually deeply liberating. So there's a New Testament scholar, probably one of the greatest New Testament scholars, called F.F. Bruce, and he wrote in his commentary on Thessalonians, I think it was, he wrote about how sex saturated the world, the first century Greek world was. He said, you know, that every man of status, well, like any Roman citizen in the Roman world, would have had at least three sexual relationships at any given time. He had his wife, which in those in that culture, you were married for status and for money, and so really your wife was your status symbol. She was not necessarily meant to satisfy you sexually. She was just there to have your children and to, you know, give you status in the community. So there was this, she was called your Eleuthera, I can't pronounce that properly, but it means respectable woman or free woman. But then most men also had a mistress or a hetaira, and who provided him with sexual gratification. And she would be sort of kind of like one step up from a prostitute. She would be like someone who was your intellectual equal. And so she was kind of like your, your sort of sexual partner. And then he said that men would usually have a slave as well that they used for sex too. And so she didn't talk. She didn't have any status. She was just there as a plaything. And so beyond that, then there still were prostitutes and concubines and religious concubines. And so many married men were having several sexual relationships all at the same time, and then they would probably still have a gay relationship or possibly having sex with young boys as well. And that was normal. If you think like our culture is kind of sex craze, like we're just getting there. Like the Roman world was crazy. And you can just imagine the power dynamics and how oppressive that must have been for, well, everyone who wasn't a man. And so Paul comes to these new Greek converts, these Christians who, you know, they've just come from that. Many of them are probably practicing this when they first are living lives like that when they meet Paul. And Paul says to them, because he says, this is what we taught you. And he says to them, you're going to have sex with one woman. And one woman only. And she is going to be your wife. She is going to be your sexual partner. She is going to be your best friend. She is going to be the mother of your children. She is going to be your most trusted advisor. She is going to be everything for you. One woman. Forever till death do you part. That's what Paul says to these men. And it was revolutionary. You know, there's a really, if you ever got some time to kill on YouTube, go and look up a lady called Louise Perry. Louise Perry, she's not a Christian. I think she's an agnostic. And she is a she is a feminist, she's a writer and a scholar. And she wrote a book on the history of feminism, and particularly with a particular focus on the sexual revolution of like the 1960s when birth control was invented. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating listening to her, because her case or her argument is that the sexual revolution was the worst thing that could have ever happened to women, because it actually took them right back to that period in history where they were just a sexual object, because it commodified women. It took away all of the rights and privileges and protections that were in marriage. And women, as a result of the sexual revolution, were more and more exploited. Anyway, so what she did is, as she was tracing back the history of feminism, she came to the conclusion that feminism, she was like, where do we get these ideas of sexual equality? Where do we get these ideas that men shouldn't be free to have sex with whoever they want, whenever they want? Like, where do we get these ideas that of a covenant relationship? And what she did is she realized that feminism as a movement is based, it's deeply rooted within Christianity. It's deeply rooted in this movement that was started by Jesus. And so there is something incredibly liberating about the Christian sexual ethic. And it's something incredibly empowering to women. I mean, extramarital sex has always benefited men. Women have always bore a far greater cost for men sleeping around than men have. And there's all sorts of reasons why it's a really bad idea. It robs children of a stable family environment. It is the best thing you can do if you love your kids, is to give them that. But these are all practical, and these are all kind of like just material reasons. These are worldly reasons. You don't need to be a Christian to figure that out. But the Bible doesn't say premarital sex is wrong because it's impractical. The Bible says that these things are impractical because they are wrong. And they are wrong because at the heart of them there are a rejection of God. That's what really comes down to. All of our sexual immorality, all of when we sin and we rebel against God in sexual ways, it all comes down to the same problem, and that is our hearts. People's hearts are at enmity with God. And so look at the focus of what Paul is saying. Is he saying, you know, do not take a wife, not in passionate lust like the heathen or the pagans who do not know God. You see, here's the difference. Here's the difference. For Christians, they understand that sex is a whole body commitment. You're committing everything that you are to another person. And that is exactly how God loves us. And the reason why they don't understand, why can you not have sexual relationships with someone but have no strings attached, no commitments, no obligations? Because Paul says they don't know God. They don't understand that is how relationships work. You know, in Romans 12, I mean, like real intimacy. I mean, it's like we saw last week, real intimacy, it's proportional to commitment. The more you committed to someone, the greater the intimacy. And so if you're going to have complete and total commitment, or total intimacy, you need to have total commitment. Otherwise, you just abuse and exploit people. That is what Paul says. He says, none of you are to exploit one another or to use one another. And so, look, in Romans 12, Paul gives us kind of an idea. He explains to us that how God loved us is actually in Romans 11. He talks about how Christ came and died for us. He speaks about, well, the whole book of Romans really is is an exposition of the gospel. What God did for us in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 12 is the great chapter where he says, and what shall we do? You know, what do we do in response to God's mercy? And he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your appropriate, or this is your logical, whichever translation you have, act of worship. You see, what God did for us in Jesus was he didn't just give us something important to us. God gave us his Son, his only Son. That is the ultimate display of what of God's love. He couldn't give us anything more. I love that hymn that we sing, there was nothing more for heaven to give. God had literally given the greatest and most valuable thing that he could. And that was himself in the person of Jesus. He gave his Son to die to show his love for us. Complete commitment. And so the response that that generates is when you see that, when you understand the gospel, when you know how God has loved you, what that you want to respond to that by worshiping him, by offering your body as a living sacrifice, by giving yourself to him. And this is why sex must be in the context of marriage. We all know deep down that it must be this way. Because if it's not, it's exploitive, it's abusive, it's using the other person. Now, remember I said that the reason why sex is must be within marriage is because it doesn't work that way, because you end up exploiting the other person. And this is another thing where the Christian ethic not only challenges our culture of sort of permissiveness in terms of how we view sex, but it challenges as well views of sex within the church and ways in which Christian people view sex. Because sometimes people have read what the Bible talks about sex in a very one-sided way. And they say, so sex outside of marriage, really bad idea. But inside marriage, anything goes, right? Look at what Paul says. Each of you should take a wife in honor, not in lust, and that in this matter, no one should, or verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The word honor there is the opposite of lust. So he says, you know, take a wife in honor, not in lust. The word lust is actually quite a common word in Paul's writing. And it's the word epithumeia, which is the Greek word. Well, it's basically, the word literally means over desires. And it's used a lot of times to describe, not a lot of times, most of the time, the word's actually used to describe idolatry. And so it's possible even for in marriage to lust. It's possible even within marriage to abuse and to take advantage of your partner. It's possible to use them as a sex object. It's possible to use them as a means to an end, to dehumanize them, to degrade them, to devalue them. And that's what pagan sexuality was characterized by exploitive, self-centered, and utilitarian way of treating sex. But Paul says that we need to take a wife in honor. And that's the word timon. It means reverence or awe, which is astounding. Think about that. That's what God has designed marriage for. That partners within marriage would have reverence and awe for one another. So the purpose of sex is not for self-gratification. It's not so that we can live for ourselves. It's not so that we can get whatever we want out of that other person. Remember I said that's where so many young couples enter marriage with completely the wrong ideas. They come into marriage and they're saying, this person is going to satisfy and meet all of my needs. And they end up that wrecking their marriage because that is the wrong reason to get married. Like, you will ruin your marriage if that is what you think that person is there for. That person is there so that you can honor them, so that you can build them up, so that you can love them, and you can care for them, and you can, as we saw last week, present them holy before God. And you know, that's what Jesus does in Ephesians. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her and washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus gave himself up for the church so that he could build us up, so that he could present us to his Father. And that's what marriage is supposed to be, and that's why it is such a liberating thing, and that is why it's such a beautiful thing. Because it is a picture of what God is doing in and through the church. And so, you know, why, you know, when we come to this text and we say, well, why should I listen to God's instructions on sex? And actually, when Paul, you read it, it kind of, you can read it in a bit of a, well, look at verse 7. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you. So he says, sorry, in verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives his Holy Spirit. And so that seems like, almost on the surface, it seems like Paul's saying, well, you better not be immoral because God has a really big stick. That seems like a kind of like, do this or you're in trouble. There's a parallel passage that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor greedy, nor slanderers. And he makes carries on the whole list of sins. This is the one that got Israel Folau into trouble. And he continues with this list of sins, and he says, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Right. And a lot of people will stop right there and use that as a big stick to beat people over the head with and say, you better not do any of those things. You better not be any of those things. But what are the next words? He says, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is giving us here is, I wonder if I can go into some theological geekery. So that what Paul is doing here is what Calvin called the third use of the law. What he means, or what the third use of the law is, I need to give you an illustration. If you have an abusive father, and your father tells you, or maybe not an abusive father, you just got like a horrible father. And your dad tells you, hey, don't go run out in the street. As a child, you're often inclined to, you'll be inclined to resist that. And you'll be inclined to say, well, you don't care about me anyway. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care what you have to say. It's like you're probably just trying to spoil my fun anyway. But what happens is if you have a father and he loves you and you know that he loves you and you're assured of his love, what happens when he gives you a command that you seem to, that looks at, like difficult and hard for you and it doesn't really make a lot of sense, but you you look back at what, how he has loved you and cared for you, and you say, look, I don't really understand, but I want to do this. I want to do this because I know the God, I know the Father who I am pleasing by doing this. I know that he loves me, and I want to please him. And that Calvin says is what the use of the law is. That for before we are Christians, the law is the stick that beats us over the head, that shows us our wretchedness, it shows us our sin, and there's no possible way that we can obey it. But something happens when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Something happens in your heart. All of a sudden, you see what Jesus did for you. You see the love of God, and you appreciate it. Your eyes are open. Now, when you read the law, it's like, yes, please, I want to do that. I want to do that because I want to please God. Because I want to show my thankfulness and my gratitude and my love for him. And so, especially in the realm of sexual immorality, sometimes, you know, our culture tells us that this is bad for you. This is not, you're not living your best life. You're not enjoying your life. But, you know, a Christian understands that I'm not living for me. And actually, the most joy in life is found when I am trying to bring joy to my Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us so much. That you have given us instructions. You've given us really practical instructions about all sorts of ways in which, Lord, we can live and we can please you. And we can grow in our sanctification. We can grow in our holiness. We can delight the heart of God by the way that we live. And Lord, we thank you that by embracing the gospel, that's what we want to do. When we look at what Jesus did for on the cross, it just fills our hearts with an excitement to delight you and to worship you and to serve you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, that we would live a countercultural life as a community, that we would live very differently from those around us. But that would be a testimony to them of the love and the goodness and the grace of our God. Amen.